Good morning. Well, we're continuing along in the side-by-side series. Before we jumped into today's discussion of shame, which is the first of five or six particular topics that we're going to discuss, I want to make a caveat or just some clarifications about the last time we spent together. Had some feedback, had some really good conversations afterwards. I wish maybe some of them had happened actually during the session about, well, what is the role of the person listening, right? So if you tell somebody, look to Christ, and I was like, avoid Christian cliches. Well, shouldn't they hear that as a good word, though? I mean, is that not a good word, look to Christ? Yes, of course it is. It's not that it's a bad word at all. This series is about how to come alongside people lovingly and wisely. We can't necessarily be, well, we're very, almost never actually, held responsible for how someone else responds to being loved well and wisely. Just like Jesus loved everyone well and wisely, and people oftentimes simply didn't like it. So what we're trying to do is discuss how to do things wisely, how to give a good word in season, for example, not just say the right thing. Because if we were all perfect and we all had the proper perspective and righteous hearts all the time, then it wouldn't even matter if you were speaking the truth at the wrong time, for example, or even in the wrong way. I would be able to discern what you were saying, cull out the goodness of it. My heart would be refreshed. But we live in a broken world where that's not the case. And so understanding that and understanding that there are good words that are not in season and there are true things that should be said in certain ways, and we're trying to understand how do we do that best. So some really good questions about what's the responsibility of the listener? Doesn't this fall on them? Yes, it does. Absolutely does. It absolutely does. So make every effort to be an empathetic listener, which is one of those things that was the very first thing we talked about in trying to have some of these helpful conversations. I hope that clears some of it up. And again, all of this does fall under the wisdom category, doesn't it? So these aren't like these rigid rules for what to do. Here's the list of things to go do. It's not it at all. This is judgment call, right? Answer a fool according to his folly. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. Well, which one is it? Well, the answer is it depends, right? We're in the wisdom area of wisdom. So I hope that's helpful. I do appreciate that feedback. I'm glad I got to make the caveat. So we've laid the foundation, a theological foundation, a methodological foundation, how to have helping conversations, and now we are going into the first specific topic, which is shame. Now, I'm just going to warn you up front that this is going to be a heavy day. It's going to be heavy because shame is a heavy topic. It just is. Probably not going to be taking a lot of questions. I'll ask if there are any questions clarifying about what we're going to say. But it's going to be a lot of just trying to lay this out in my goals. If we can walk out of here this morning understanding kind of what shame is and really feeling it, and then hopefully we're going to get to how does shame come upon us, the different ways it happens, I think we'll have been successful this morning. That's kind of a little purpose statement for our time together. So let's jump into it. But first let's ask, why discuss shame? Why should we even discuss shame if you were going to pick a couple things to talk about in a series like this? The first one is that guilt gets all the press in church and theological circles, and this results in a severely underdeveloped understanding of almost every aspect of shame. Justification, righteousness, the justice of God. We've all fallen short. There is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. All of these things, right? All of those are the language of guilt and innocence. That's legal language. That's not shame. And because shame, because guilt gets most of the stage time and the references and all the systematic theology. Did I say that backwards? Because guilt gets that. If I said it backwards, I apologize. Shame often gets shortchanged, and so we have an impoverished knowledge of just kind of what it is. What is shame? Well, it's just kind of feeling bad about what you did. It's like, well, not necessarily. What's interesting, even though we have an underdeveloped understanding of this, the so-called millennial generation, or the generation before that or after that, I guess, however that works, they really get shame, y'all. They really, really get Shane. Thanks, buddy. My man, Claw. They really get shame with all these apps and the pictures that they share and the self-harm. They get it more than we do. They really, really do. I'm not going to go give a bunch of examples. But if you talk to younger people, they really get shame, younger than me. What else? The devastating, pervasive effects it has on people's lives. You would be absolutely shocked how powerful, how destructive the effects of shame are in someone's life. It's truly difficult to overestimate. Shame leads to so many things that we're generally not aware of, and it's under the surface, two or three levels under the surface of a lot of the things that people say are the real problems. This person seems angry or irritable. Why? Peel the onion a couple layers, you're very likely to find shame under it. Relational brokenness. Shame leads to relational brokenness. It leads to depression. It can lead to worry and anxiety. It can lead to identity problems, sexual brokenness. All of these things can be part of the devastating effects that shame has, that guilt by itself does not. So guilt gets all the press. It has devastating effects. Third reason to discuss shame is that the incredible power of the gospel to redeem it. Shame isn't like the flu. Scripture has powerful things to say about how to address shame directly. And I'm not saying that Scripture doesn't say things about the flu, although there's not that flu-proof text, you know, that you wish you could give someone to feel better when they have it. We could talk about how the flu is the result of the fall. We can talk about redemption. We can talk about physical illnesses being healed by Jesus and all the rest. But it doesn't specifically talk about how to move towards someone who has the flu and say, here's what you need to do to help. The gospel and the scriptures do specifically address shame. So they address guilt, yes, but they also address shame. And so we want to look into it because it explicitly says it and because of these other two reasons. But first we need to understand it. We just need to marinate it in it for a bit. Turn with me, oh, you know what, I didn't bring my Bible up here, to Genesis 2, 24, 3. I usually embed all of my texts. Oh, well, you know what? While I'm turning there. Shame begins in the garden. God created, it was good, it was very good. In Genesis 2:24, the staple text for the mechanics of marriage and God's design for it, says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And the Lord God said to the serpent, Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Shame begins right here. What is shame? Shame. The feeling that there is something deeply wrong with us and the accompanying fear that we will be rejected or do not belong because of it. I'll read that one more time. The feeling that there is something deeply wrong with us and the accompanying fear that we will be rejected or do not belong because of it. And in this case, you see Adam, who has come to an awareness of his own nakedness. And what does he do? Does he go, oh God, hey, I messed up, I'm naked, can you come clothe me? No. What does he do? He hides, right? And then they are cast out of the presence. They do not belong there any longer because of what they've done. Because shame necessarily involves some kind of rejection or not belonging, shame is an associational phenomena. How does it do all those at once? Sorry. Okay. We're just going to leave it like that. An associational phenomena. Shame says you are outside of the camp, that you do not belong, that something is wrong with you, and because of that, you are disconnected. That's what shame says. Listen to one example given by one counselor talking about shame. Imagine a 10-year-old boy, smaller and less athletic than his peers, waiting to be picked for a soccer game. Two of the more honored, that is, cool boys, are captains, and they select teams from a group of eager participants. The two go back and forth, choosing the best players first. As players are chosen, they walk to their teams, and the selection pool gets smaller and smaller. With each pick, the remaining boys become increasingly self-conscious, then embarrassed. Shame, however, is reserved for the last boy standing, who isn't picked at all. Slowly, head down, he walks to the side that is stuck with him. The opposing team laughs while his team groans as if they have become contaminated. Apparently, shame is contagious. This experience might pass. The rejected boy might become a respected and powerful CEO where he gets to do the picking and rejecting himself, but more often than not, scratch the surface of the CEO and the rejected 10-year-old boy is still there hearing the derision of his classmates. That's the kind of devastating effects of shame. Outside the camp, you don't belong. Shame is usually tied to the perception of others within a particular community. So, I am perceived to be outside of something. And you see how general this is. I'm using very general terms because shame, there's so many different ways. It's not just outside the church or outside the soccer team or outside the whatever. It is outside a particular community. I'm perceived to be outside of it and therefore disconnected and rejected. You do not belong. Something is wrong with you. You are defective somehow. The paradigmatic example, of course, in the Bible is the leper. Leviticus 13, 45 through 46. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose. And he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. There is something wrong with you. And so you must suffer. You are going to be disconnected. There is an aspect of disconnectedness. You have to go outside the camp. You don't belong here because there's something wrong with you. You didn't just do something wrong. And that leads to the next point. Guilt versus shame. Guilt. I made a mistake. I did something wrong. It's focused on behavior. I committed a crime. Okay? I spoke too harshly to somebody. I took some very prideful actions. I'm guilty. I confess. Shame. I am a mistake. Something's wrong with me. It's focused on identity. I'm disgusting. I'm pathetic. I'm worthless. I am defective in some kind of alienating way. Shame and guilt collide. We cannot have that whole slide up there. If it is going to go up there, I just have to wait. Shame and guilt, when do they collide? They collide when certain sins are considered more heinous than other ones. Give an example. Accountability group, men's accountability group, something like that. Going around. Pornography is a very common struggle in the church for women and men. But in this example, let's say it's a men's accountability group. Talking about successes, talking about failures. I fell here. I fell here. Yes. Did you? Oh, yes. And I did. Looked at pornography. Oh, yeah. Guilty, 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 guilty. Shame is reserved for the guy who says, "I looked at pornography," but he doesn't tell anyone that it's same-sex pornography. Can't say that. Because then you're guilty, but in an alienating kind of way. You're guilty in a way where everyone goes, that's what shame is. Do you feel that difference right there? Guilty, 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 guilty. Guilty plus shame. Another example. I got upset. I said some things I shouldn't have. I used vulgar language, whatever the case may be. Sharing with somebody else. Hey, I said or I did this. You know what? I lied to somebody. Oh, no. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Shame is that for that. Shame is reserved for that person who says, hey, I personally have a history of abusing children in my past. All of a sudden, see, guilt and shame collide when there are certain sins that are like the woe sins, and then there are certain sins that are just kind of like guilty like everybody else sins. Though sinful, only one, in those two examples, only one of the two generally carries a great deal of shame when confessed. One identifies someone as a guilty sinner like everyone else. The other, a guilty sinner who is perceived by the community as particularly disgusting. That's shame. The idea is only this kind of person, someone who has something messed up in them, could do something like this oftentimes, or think things like this. So let's press in a little bit further and ask the follow-up question then. Let's let this pop up here. How does shame happen? We've kind of analyzed the mechanics of it. How does shame come about though? So shame is disconnectedness. It is, I am a mistake. It's identity. It's not just behavior. And let me just pause, I guess. Does anyone have any questions about the distinction at that point so far between guilt and shame? Okay, does everyone understand that one is kind of a legal phenomena of right or wrong, and one is an associational phenomena, you do not belong? Yes? Have I communicated that clearly enough? Okay. So what gives birth to shame? Four things. I want to suggest four things bring about shame. First is our own sinful actions bring about shame. Psalm 51, 9 through 11. David's language here, talking about his own sin, is telling, because he says to God, "Hide your face from my sins." Right? So your face is looking down here. Hide your face. Don't look at them. "And blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Romans 1:27. This is interesting from a different perspective. Paul says, "For this reason God gave them up," talk about their hardness of heart, "to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." The whole point there is the reason what was going wrong in that picture is they were sinning with no shame at all. It was shameless. In 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul says that when Christians sin and don't feel any shame about it, that you and I help partner with that person to help them feel shame. And listen to the language of disconnectedness here. In 2 Thessalonians 3, 13 and 14, "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person. Have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed." I heard someone the other day say, "Christians should never feel shame." Brothers and sisters, that's just not true. If you have, unless your conscience is seared, you should feel shame. Now, it should be a shame that leads to a cleansing repentance as you look to Jesus. It should not be a shame that results in this kind of morbid introspection where all of a sudden you fall apart. But the idea is believers should experience shame. And if you're committing sin and you're doing it shamelessly, that's a big problem. "I have no shame over my sin. I just do it, man. I love it." Do you have a problem with sinning? No, I do it just fine. Shameless actions. Of course, other people, you don't have to be a Christian to experience shame, right? You can feel shame because of your sinful actions, even if you aren't a believer. You do something horrible. You do something that's perceived in one of these ways that puts you outside the camp and you know it. Still feel that shame because of your own sinful actions. So that's the first cause. How does shame come about? A second way that we experience shame: sinful actions done to us. Rape. I'm not going to go read the account of the defiling of Dinah. Well, actually, no, I guess I will, because I have it pasted here. It's only two. I won't read the whole thing. I'll just read the two verses. "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her." And just to be frank, a lot of us do not understand this kind of shame. "You didn't do anything wrong. Why do you feel bad?" We ask rape victims. "You were innocent." Notice we're talking the language of guilt, aren't we? They're experiencing shame. We're speaking a language of guilt because that's what we're comfortable with talking about. You're innocent. "You didn't do anything wrong." Not guilty. When that judge says, "Not guilty, guilty," man over here, not you, Glenn. Man over here, gotta be careful with my points. They need to be very generic. That victim doesn't all of a sudden feel clean, does she? Anyone who has any experience with this knows it's not the case. Just because justice is served doesn't mean shame goes away. Listen to how one victim put it. Woman, raped by a man named Chad. No one else could see it, but there was an invisible chain of humiliation between me and Chad. It was a constant reminder that he had taken me and tainted me. I was corrupted, tainted goods who had been marked like a pot of plants marked by the urine of a dog. But sadly, you wouldn't even notice unless you were walking by while it was happening. I carried an invisible brand and tattoo that said, Chad's Plunder. And like an escaped slave who made sure to cover up any brands of ownership, I knew I could not let anyone know that I was now dirty and defective, despite my innocence. That's the language of shame, right there. Certainly, rape is one example. How about just injustice in general? Of course, we have the suffering servant in Isaiah. Most of us know that passage, so we won't turn there. But just incredible injustice. There is shame that accompanies being a victim of racism, for example. You do not belong. If you do belong, you belong out there with other people, not us. Again, there is this outside the camp mentality. You're not one of us. And therefore, you can't have these things, or you can't do these things. How about false imprisonment? It's another source of shame. You know, when someone gets acquitted for something like that, their life goes back to like what it was, right? No. Very rarely. Very rarely does someone's life continue after after injustice, because there's almost this bruise and there's sometimes a shame of being connected to it. You remember the Duke lacrosse players? I don't know, was this 10 years now ago? 10 or 15 years ago? It was a while ago. A woman accused all of them, raping her at a party. Later came out and said it was all lies. It ruined all of their careers. Changed the trajectory of the rest of their lives. Why? Because they were guilty? No. Partially because of the legal ramifications and having to take action there. But a lot of it was shame. I don't want to be associated with this. It's just too messy to get involved. Don't even get your name in that hat. Stay away. It's not worth it. Too much trouble. Don't want to be associated with it. An incredible amount of damage, injustice of any kind. So those are two, okay? Our own sinful actions done to us. Shame. What's the third one? Third one is allegiances and associations. Luke 22, 54 through 62, we see the principle here. Everyone knows the story. How does associations and allegiances bring shame, feelings of shame? Then they seized him, that is Jesus, and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man was also with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him. I'm not associated with him. Not with him at all." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You're also one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man was also with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned from up here and looked out at Peter and saw him right at that moment. "Hey, man. My man, you don't know me." That's not exactly what the text said, but that's what happens, right? The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Why? Peter didn't want to be associated with this, right? He had to break the association because it was going to bring him being outside that little camp. And what was the camp? Well, at that moment in time, the camp was a small gathering of folks around a campfire. Not an impressive camp. But he didn't want to be outside it. He did not want to be perceived as someone who was outside the camp. Looked down upon because of it. Associational shame. Let's give a couple examples that are closer to home. One is the younger sibling of an older sibling with a bad reputation at school. You show up for freshman English class, and Miss Glidewell says, "Wait a second, that was my freshman English teacher, by the way. Are you Peter's brother?" You're like, "Yeah." She's like, "All right, well, here's your book." You go through the halls. People say, "Oh, wow, this is so-and-so's little brother, little sister. You did this, that, and we know. Oh, we know your brother. Oh, yeah, we know him. Everyone in the school knows him because of what he's done." And you come in there, and everyone's eyes are just on you. Or, for example, maybe you've been in a department store before, and your kids are just losing it. They are losing their minds. And you, all of a sudden, you start feeling the eyes, don't you? People start looking down the aisle like this. Is she going to do anything about those kids? Is he going to do anything about those kids? I was at a Rite Aid recently, and I saw this. Bad. And this woman, all of her children were trying to run out the door, and she was trying to pay for these things. They were all screaming simultaneously. And she had one of them pinned up against the counter like this. I'm dead serious. And she turned around, and I guess the force applied was not great enough. And they slipped out and ran out the door. And she threw all the stuff down and ran out. And I wish that everyone else was like, "Oh, man, how difficult." Everyone standing in line was like, "My gosh. Let me get those kids under control. I need to take some parenting classes or something." That was the vibe in that line, I'm telling you, because I was watching. One woman said, gave an example of when her kids did that. She said, "I could feel the eyes on me. I wished that a trap door would have opened in the middle of the store, and I disappeared into it, landing me directly in the driver's seat of my car, never to return again." Associational shame. I'm associated with what's going on over here. Listen to this very, very sad, but probably the most powerful of these, associational shame. One counselor confesses this from his own life story. Excuse me. "When I was in sixth grade, there was an event at school to which we could invite our parents. Somehow my mom heard about it and asked if she could come. It came up while we were driving in the car. She was driving and I in the back seat. 'No, you don't need to come,' I said. 'Why not?' she replied. 'I thought parents were invited.' I said, 'Because you're too fat.' As I looked into her rearview mirror, tears were running down her face. It was the only time I remember seeing her cry. I understood that I was connected with my mother's status because I thought it was low. I wanted to break the association." See how that works? And that example is particularly powerful too, because you see both kinds of shame, don't you? You see this boy, and of course he goes on to feel about how he still feels shame for that moment in his life. And this is a very prominent Christian counselor. In that example, you have this boy who is trying to break an association that he thinks will bring him down. This mom is now experiencing shame. Why? Because something is wrong with her and she doesn't belong at school. She's outside the camp. She doesn't fit in because she's defective in some way. Reality is that we move away from things that we think will damage our reputation and towards things we think will enhance it. It's exactly what you see right here. We see that principle in Luke 14. And then Jesus actually turns it on its head and makes an application about the kingdom. But notice what he says here. Now he told a parable to those who were invited to this wedding banquet when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now we're going to come back to kind of that principle later, not today, but later, either in next Sunday or the Sunday after that. But notice, Jesus points out something that we all know to be true, that we move towards things that we think will bring us more honor, and we're eager to disassociate from things that we think people will look at us if we're associated with them and go, which, by the way, when you understand that kind of that, the nature of shame like that, it's amazing that someone like Boaz could marry a Moabite. Married a who? Final way that we experience shame, micro-shaming over long periods. Let me read you a quote from this book. It's one of two or three books that I really recommend on shame. This one's a little bit deeper dive. I wouldn't start with this one. Soul of Shame by Kurt Thompson. It's got a lot of gems in here, but let me just read this one. Stephen's diligent work was certainly a tribute to his devotion to having spent hours honing his skill as a trial lawyer. But after his marriage began to crumble under the weight of having committed far less energy to his wife and children than to his clients, he was brought up short. Although judged by his peers to be unsurpassed in his profession, he eventually was willing to admit that a great deal of his work was energized by his long-standing worry of being found out to be wrong. Wrong about a case, wrong about his choice of profession, wrong about his ideas about politics or theology, wrong about his ideas about God. And as we talked, he recounted to me how growing up in his family, his dinner table conversations, ostensibly couched merely as playful verbal jousting, became his father's opportunity to criticize all his ideas, all in the name of needing to make sure Stephen's thinking was sound about everything. Eventually, this gave birth to not only a way of studying, but also living in general that made the management of feeling not smart enough his number one emotional priority. What is micro-shaming? Micro-shaming is not these incredibly tragic, singular events that happen. Micro-shaming happens in ordinary moments over many years. Micro-shaming can be as little as a facial expression. It can be as little as a sigh as you stare at your spouse and wish they were more competent. Micro-shaming can be living in the shadow of one of your siblings. You never lived up to mom and dad's expectations. You were never good enough. You could just never get that affirmation from your dad, from your mom. Either you were always being outpaced by somebody else, or maybe that their standard, the standard for what they wanted or their mind was so high that you were just always a failure. Even if they tried to communicate it nicely. Your little pictures that you colored in kindergarten, they weren't good enough because they weren't in the lines. These little things add up, and they add up, and they add up, and they add up, and the implicit communicated message is, there is something wrong with you. You are not good enough. You do not belong. You are not accepted. Constant put downs. I'm doing battle with a fly up here, sorry. constant put-downs from your spouse, friends, or coworkers. Again, this is not just a, this isn't a one-time thing here. You could feel shame if someone puts you down. But this happens over and over and over and over. And see, that's the thing, that's so what's so insidious about this. That's what's so deceptive about it and so dangerous about it is oftentimes we don't know we're doing it. Many of us, I would say almost all of us, have micro-shamed at one point in time. I definitely know I have. So that's a word for both sides, isn't it? If you're a friend or you're a parent, or that would be actually everybody, right? Hopefully. To be mindful of micro-shaming, communicating, you are just not enough. You just don't belong. You really need to get fixed up. I can't believe that I'm with you. I can't believe I'm associated with you in this moment. Small little things. Small little moments that seem extremely insignificant. And the accumulation of them can accomplish more devastation than you and I can ever imagine. Now, I'm pretty sure I intentionally made that the last slide. Oh, no, I didn't. Okay. Well, let me just briefly get into this part then. How does shame work? Shame, first of all, speaks loudly. And here's the message of shame. Because of X, where X is fill in the blank, I will be rejected or looked down on by this community. Notice how vague that is. That's why this is so awful. Maybe it's I'm sitting around and I'm the only person who homeschools and everyone else public schools. Or I'm the only person who public schools and everyone else homeschools. And you know what I feel like and everyone's talking about that? I feel outside the camp. Something's wrong with me because only someone who was off the deep end would do it like this. I'm the one who doesn't belong here. Maybe it's your view of whatever. I wish I could fit in over in this group, but I know that I don't belong. For whatever reason, I'm just not a part. There's something different in me. Maybe there's something broken about me. In the language of shame, the internal dialogue is, I know when those people look at me, it's not just the rods and cones in their eyes processing some kind of visual form. They see something that is outside the camp. They see something that is unlike, that is other. And by the way, probably given it away indirectly, but I've talked about this being other, being unlike. What is the counterpart? So you have shame and honor, but in the theological language, if that's the case, what's the counterpart to shame? Being other, being apart. Anyone know? So, yeah, on one, you know what, I guess I asked the question in a way that may, yeah, I was not looking for that answer. But that's how you're going to move towards fighting shame. What I'm thinking of when you flip shame on its head, you know what you get from at least from a theological perspective is holiness. What is holiness? Set apart, other than. That is shame completely flipped on its head. Shame goes outside of the camp in the Old Testament, right? Holiness, you got to make sure that you do things right in the camp or you'll get destroyed by it. Polar opposite of shame. And that is going to inform how we move towards people walking through shame and we look at our own shame in our own lives. Shame, therefore, hides. I must conceal X to avoid rejection and not fitting in. So you know the last thing I'm bringing up in that conversation with the homeschool moms or the public school moms is that we do the other one. That's the last thing I'm bringing up. I've got to hide those things because then I'll be perceived as outside the camp. I have a different view on fill in the blank. I'm not going to bring that up because I will feel rejected. I will not fit in. I'm not going to tell anyone about my struggle with same-sex attraction because they'll think I'm some kind of freak. Which, of course, in so many cases, sadly, brothers and sisters, is true. We really need to put an end to that. Good grief. I can't let anybody know, because then I'd be outside the camp. I can't let anyone know that I struggle with those kinds of things, because then, well, then I'd be like a leper. I would be this fix-it case. Something is so broken in me. In fact, people may not even want to be friends with me because they say, I heard you hanging out with this person. So shame, therefore, hides. It says, you know what? Let's get a little action plan together. Here's the action plan. Let's just not tell anybody. I'm not going to tell anyone about what happened to me, what that man did to me. That way no one thinks that I'm dirty or that I'm tainted. Not going to talk about these particular struggles that I have. I have these inordinate affections or inordinate desires. Won't talk about those. Because then that way we can avoid rejection and not fitting in. And everyone longs to belong. Everyone longs to fit in. Everyone longs for community. And you know the people who say they don't? You know what they do? They go hang out with everyone else who doesn't care about being in a community. Seriously. Who do the outcasts form their own little leper colony? And they're just one more in the group of folks who think like them that they actually find some solidarity with who don't care. Everyone wants to belong somewhere. And if you think that confessing something is going to put you outside the camp and make you not belong, then it provides this incredibly powerful incentive not to do so. And therefore, as you see there, shame pushes us away from vulnerability and being truly known. And therefore, towards disconnectedness. Self-preservation takes over. Again, they can't know I struggle with depression. They'll think I'm weak. Supposed to be this all-American mom. This stage is just super difficult for me. I see other moms smiling and juggling three kids while they cook dinner. And I just, that's just not me. But you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to smile. I'm going to post all my pictures on Facebook. And I'm going to try to make it look just like everyone else because I know how I'm supposed to be and this isn't it. That's shame right there. I need to hide it. I can't go admit that to people. I can't admit that I'm a failure. I can't be vulnerable in that way. If they truly knew that, they'd just think, wow, this person's just a struggler. Just not a good fit for this. And so shame hides. Second to finally. Shame is self-reinforcing. Shame is self-reinforcing. Let me read this. We recognize early and often that shame tends to be self-reinforcing. When we experience shame, we tend to turn away from others because the prospect of being seen or known by another carries the anticipation of shame being intensified or reactivated. When I'm vulnerable with someone about that, you have that fear, right? The shame, you're going to feel it when you're saying it. However, the very act of turning away, while temporarily protecting and relieving us from our feeling and the gaze of the other person, ironically, simultaneously reinforces the very shame we're attempting to avoid. Notably, we do not necessarily realize this to be happening. We're just trying to survive the moment. But indeed, this dance between hiding and feeling shame itself becomes a tightening of the noose. We feel shame and then feel shame for feeling shame. It begets itself. Shame is self-reinforcing. Our attempts to constantly hide and avoid and ignore our shame actually causes it to grow more in silence. The message that you preach to yourself over and over and over after you've hidden those things over and over and over is more and more disconnectedness. Hey, I've done so long with no vulnerability. It's like this little brick and a little brick and a little brick and a little brick, and now it's self-enforcing. I am so disconnected. This is just how I do life now. Shame is self-reinforcing. We avoid genuine community to temporarily avoid or relieve feelings of shame, and our disconnectedness, unbeknownst to us, actually increases our sense of disconnectedness. And eventually, oftentimes, not all the time, Sometimes it's compartmentalized, but sometimes you find yourself a loner. You're not vulnerable with anybody, ever, because of that. Finally, oh, it all popped up at once. Wow. Okay? Don't look up there. Don't cheat. I'll figure out the transitions next time. Shame attacks genders differently. Okay? Shame feels the same. The experience of shame is the same, but it's often experienced for different reasons. And understanding this is really critical. Now, in a different culture like Japan, that's a shame and honor culture, right? They all get shame. We don't have to do an introduction to shame in Japan. They get shame. That's why people are jumping in front of high-speed trains and stuff, because they brought dishonor on their family, right? That's why the samurais and such in the World War, I mean, they would commit suicide, right? Rather than be defeated, they really get shame. We don't. In America, what is it? Research strongly confirmed, there's no question about this. For women, the number one source of shame, be everything and do it easily. Be everything and do it easily. Be an omnicompetent mom and wife. Don't struggle. Real women don't. The language of shame says, don't be weak like that. Be skinny and attractive. Don't struggle doing that either, says America. You need to be here. You're here. You need work. That's the language of shame in America. Just don't struggle. Don't struggle doing either. Competent women don't. You need to be everything and be easily. Be a charmer. Be social. Be able to entertain. Be able to cook dinner. That's part of the mom and the wife. Be a great recreational companion. Be everything easily. Men, what is it with men? Do not be perceived to be weak. Don't be weak. Don't be that man who doesn't make enough money for his family, America says in the voice of shame. Primacy of work. You had better move forward. You had better advance, because that's what successful men do. Emotional control or levity. This is the myth of kind of the strong, quiet man. Are you crying? Are you sniffling? What is wrong with you? You're supposed to be strong. You're a man. Look at you collapsing into a puddle of tears over there. You need emotional control and levity. Pursuit of status. I need to be somebody. I need to be looked up to. I need to be respected in some way. I need to have some kind of standing. I need to climb some kind of ladder. Can't be on the bottom my whole life. Got to figure out a plan to fix that. And finally, the capacity for violence. Don't be that guy who always gets it handed to you in the bar fight, America says. Don't be that guy who's a wimp. Make sure that if you stand up in a room, people know that you mean business. And if things went south, you'd be the enforcer. Research strongly confirms these different ways of experiencing shame. And they are all lies, by the way. At the very best, they are distortions. The very best, they are distortions. And it's very critical to understand those things well. So in closing here, let's wrap up. Shame accompanied by guilt entered the world through sin in Genesis 3. So yes, we have guilt, but we also have shame. Shame, disconnectedness, outside. You do not belong here because of who you are. Shame is the feeling that there is something deeply wrong with us, and the accompanying fear that we will be rejected or do not belong because of it. Then actually being rejected, in the case where that actually happens, intensifies these feelings and fears. That's shame. Our experience of shame has multiple origins.
our own sinful actions done to us, allegiances and associations, micro-shaming over long periods. And then finally, shame thrives in the dark. And it pushes us towards disconnectedness, and it reinforces itself. All shame needs to grow is darkness and concealment. And it will continue to grow and fester. Shame thrives in the dark. We make very strong efforts to hide it. Now we're out of time. Not a very happy hour of teaching. The good news is coming, though. The good news is that we have a Jesus who did not avoid shame, did he? He didn't avoid shame. He despised it, though. So what does it look like for Christians not to get out of shame, but to, with proper perspective, learn to despise shame in this broken world until one day we won't have that anymore? So if you want the good news, come back next time. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what a heavy, heavy, difficult topic this is, and how little we tend to grasp it. Lord, we pray that you would make us people who would be vulnerable, that would be good listeners, that would provide a place for people to be free from feeling that they will be rejected if they're honest with us, that they will feel outside the camp. And Lord, we can repent of those together, of times where we have done just that, where even in our minds, even we've condemned the guiltless for some of those things, where we have pushed people out of community. And Lord, we long for the day when you restore the only community that actually matters. We pray that you would come soon. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.